Our Father God, thank you for that wonderful place. Lord, how could we say thanks for that place at the cross where you took our sins and you paid the price that we owed. You paid the penalty. You took our griefs. You took our sins. You took our faithlessness. And there, Father, your Son, bleeding and dying in anguish. The book of Hebrews tells us who for the joy of the cross that was before him endured the cross, the joy set before him, that we might enter into your presence unspoiled, unsullied, with the righteousness of God, clothed in garments of white. Oh God, we thank you. I thank you for your word, Lord. We do. We thank you for the power of your word that each Sunday as we come together and during the week when we read it, Lord, it's a cleansing, healing, abiding word. Thank you for the thousands of years that it has been of benefit to man, for the decades that it's been of benefit to each of us. Lord, we cherish your word, we love it, and we ask that your Spirit would open our eyes and our minds today as we read these words from the prophet Zechariah, 2,500 years ago, that we might be encouraged in our relationship with you, let go of the relics of the past, and come to Jesus. We thank you in his name. Amen. Zechariah. Beginning today in chapter 4. You'll remember that Zechariah was a priest that returned from Babylon to, not a priest, I'm sorry, a prophet that came from Babylon. Cyrus released the captives in about 538, 539 BC. And with those captives, Zechariah came, probably a very young man, with his father Berechiah and grandfather Iddo, who were well, that was about 520 B.C. when he started his ministry. As he came at the same time as Haggai. So we're looking at, 2,500 years that this word has come to the assembly of Israel and the assembly that we call the church to be of benefit to us. Zechariah ministered for several years. The first six chapters of the book, he received eight visions all in one night. And then the last chapters of the book were spread out over a few years, nothing like Isaiah and Jeremiah, who ministered for decades. And yet at the same time, Zechariah, in these few chapters, is, if not the most, one of the most quoted books in the Gospels. Many of the things that we'll see in chapter 7 through the end of the book, you'll recognize as you've read through the Gospels. You'll say, oh, that's where that is in the Gospels. So we've gone through several of the visions, four of them already. Remember last week's vision of Joshua the high priest standing in the throne room of God about to be accused by Satan. Satan means the accuser. And so as Joshua was standing there in his filthy garments, even before Satan could level an accusation against him, the Lord God stood and said, I rebuke you, Satan. The Lord rebuke you. And so we saw in that vision that the filthy garments were taken off and replaced by clean garments. And of course, Joshua, the high priest, standing before God. But we can see in that, as the scriptures tell us in the Newer Testament, that we are all priests of the Most High God. We stand before God as priests. And that was a portrayal of the righteousness of Christ, because it even talks about that in the book of Romans. And now our righteousness apart from the law has been made known through faith in Jesus Christ. So as we read that last week of Joshua, we see ourselves standing there with Satan unable to accuse us, but God putting on us clean garments that we might stand in his presence. And so as we come into chapter 4, and the angel who talked with me again and woke me, like a man who is awakened out of his sleep, and he said to me, what do you see? I said, I see, and behold, a lampstand all of gold with a bowl top of it and seven lamps on it with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on the top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left. And I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these, my Lord? And then he answered, but he didn't answer that question. So let's just look at that. You know, when we think of menorah, which is the Hebrew word of this lampstand here, we often think of a shaft with the six branches coming off of it and then a seventh candle at the top of the shaft. Although that's a popular thing, and it's even on the archway in Rome when Titus was emperor. But there's scant archaeological evidence for that exact type of lampstand much before the first century BC. So as we picture this lampstand as best we can from the description here, let's think of a single gold column that comes up, and on top of that gold column is a bowl. And around the perimeter of that bowl, probably a little lower, are seven more bowls. And as it is with pottery, you've all seen how they clip it so that it can put a wick in there and that bowl is filled with oil. And so on each of those seven bowls is pinched seven places for wicks on each bowl. So you end up with 49 lights on this particular menorah. And then from on either side of the menorah is an olive tree whose trunk is probably about the same height as the menorah, but then the branches go upward from that. And then, as we'll see later on, the olive oil, which does not need to be replenished because it's an infinite source, olive oil, of course, oftentimes speaks of the Holy Spirit of God, is coming from the trees and down into this center bowl, and then it drains from that into the other seven bowls, which light the seven wicks on each one of those. And so that's what we could maybe have in our mind as we put this together. Zechariah says, what are these, my Lord? Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? I said, no, my Lord. And then he said to me, and he doesn't answer the question till about verse 11, but he says, and you'll recognize this quote, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. You recognize that, but you maybe have never seen it in context, or maybe never understood the context. Well, here's the context. These people came back in 538, 537 BC, and they were coming to Jerusalem. They were excited to leave Babylon and travel that 3 or 4 months on foot, on donkey, on whatever they could to get back over to Jerusalem, imagining the grandeur. Many of these had never seen Jerusalem. They were born in Babylon, and as they journey back, they have the Jerusalem in mind that their fathers and grandfathers told them of. They didn't see the Jerusalem that Jeremiah wept over in the book of Lamentations after it had been destroyed, no stone left upon another, and just sacked. And so they come back through the wilderness from into a territory of Jerusalem and Judea, the surrounding area, that's worse than the wilderness. It's like the Dobies out here. It's like the Badlands. And they have to go into that after a 3 or 4 month journey. There are no hotels. There are no rec centers where they can go get a shower. They just have barren land, and they have to carve out a living. And God told them, rebuild the temple. Well, they got distracted. They had enemies that lived around there that didn't want to see Jerusalem rebuilt. They had all kinds of struggles on the inside and oppression from the outside. So they got busy building their homes and planting their vineyards, and they laid the foundation for the temple, but they stopped. And now Zechariah and Haggai come back 18 years later. And in the midst of all of these obstacles, Haggai and Zechariah tell them, forget your houses. They're finished. They're fine. You have fine paneling. Build the temple. And the people said to them, you don't understand the obstacles. And so God responds to Zechariah, it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. God says, I will build the temple through you. It's not your power. It's not your strength. It's the power of God that will accomplish this. And in that light, the next statement makes a lot of sense. He says, who are you? This is the Lord of hosts speaking. Who are you, O great mountain? What is that obstacle that you think you're facing, Zerubbabel? Joshua? What is that obstacle? Before you, that mountain shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone or the capstone amid shouts of grace, grace to it. And so what the Lord sees is a completed temple that Zerubbabel, who helped lay the foundation, will also lay the capstone, not the cornerstone, the capstone. They will put in place the last stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it. How beautiful the temple. 4 years is what it took from this point to finish that off. So God encourages people who are up against great obstacles that prevent them, they think, from completing what God had called them to do. And God says, it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. That great mountain that you see shall become a plain, and the work will be accomplished. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. Now, I aired earlier, Zerubbabel is the governor. He's also of a priestly background, but he's the governor at this time of the land. And so Zerubbabel, it says, the word of God says, you've laid the foundation, and your hands also shall complete it. And when it's completed, then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Whoever has despised the day of small things. There were some in the company that came back who had seen the temple that Solomon built. It was unbelievable. Just the gold in that temple. All gold on the walls, gold on the ark, everywhere gold. Solid gold, some things, other things gold plated. And so as these old guys came back and saw a foundation stone and the humble architecture and furniture that was going into this new temple, they wept. And God says to them, do not despise the day of small things, because when it's finished, it'll be magnificent. Now, this temple never had the magnificence of Solomon's temple from the structure and from the wealth. But what is it that makes the temple great? Is it the gold, or is it the presence of God? Is it the wealth, or is it the presence of God? Is it the beautiful architecture and the furniture, or is it the presence of God? And don't ever forget, as we read through these Old Testament prophets, they're foreshadowing what's coming in the Newer Testament. And what does Paul say? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit of God? Don't despise the day of small things. What God is doing in you is similar to what he was doing in the reconstruction of the temple in 520 BC. It is not wealth for those who preach health and wealth. It is not health. It is not wealth that gives the temple its sanctity. It's the presence of God. And if the presence of God is in us and among us, and the work of God is being completed in us, then we rejoice the same way. Grace. Grace to it. Because we are what we are by the grace of God. We're not what we are as servants of the Most High God because of what we have done. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord God of hosts. We are what we are by the grace of God. And as we complete the work of God that He's called us to do, He has equipped us and enabled us to do that. And then we become that glorious, beautiful dwelling place of the Most High God. This is why Peter says, make every effort. And why Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And why in another place Paul says, therefore be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then he goes back. He says these seven in the end of verse 10. These seven are the eyes of the Lord. I take it to be these seven, the bowls that are around the larger bowl. And when it says these seven are the eyes of the Lord, what that's talking about is the eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout all of the earth. Nothing escapes His notice. These are the eyes of the Lord which range through the whole earth. Then I said to him, what are these two olive trees on the right and on the left of the lampstand? And a second time I answered and said to him, what are these two branches of the olive trees which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out? He said to me, do you not know what these are? I said, no, my Lord. He said, these are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. And in his day, that would have been Joshua and Zerubbabel. Joshua the high priest, Zerubbabel the governor in David's line. He was in David's line of accession to the throne. And so in this picture, we have the lampstand with a great bowl on it, with a little bit lower seven bowls around, which those seven are fed from the oil of the great bowl. And then in each of those seven bowls, there's seven wicks on each of them. And the olive tree standing beside, and then higher are the branches which are dripping the golden oil into the great basin. And he says, these are Zerubbabel and Joshua. Well, he says these are the two. We take it to be Zerubbabel and Joshua. But the important thing here is we have a priest and a king or a ruler, separate offices, but in Jesus Christ they're the same. And that supply of olive oil is never ending. In Jesus Christ, the magnificence and the presence of the Holy Spirit can never run out. He will accomplish it. These are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. And that was the end of that vision. And so now as we come into chapter 5, again I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a flying scroll. And he said to me, what do you see? I answered, I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. So 30 feet by 15 feet. Think billboard. Ordinarily, a scroll is smaller, and they open it up in synagogue. But Zechariah saw this one flying through the skies, opened up already like a billboard, and actually written on both sides, as we'll see. He said to me, this is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land. For everyone who steals shall be cleaned out according to what is on one side, and everyone who swears falsely shall be cleaned out according to what is on the other side. I will send it out, declares the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name, and it shall remain in his house and consume it, both timber and stones. And so this scroll is going out across the whole earth. It's brought into where Zechariah is in Jerusalem, and there's the whole of the Decalogue there, the 10 words. That's what that word means, the 10 commandments. How do you say the whole of them? Because those who steal are sinning against man, laws number 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. And those who swear falsely in the name of the Lord are sinning against God, commandments number 1, 2, 3, and 4. You see, in the Decalogue, the first 4 commandments have to do with our relationship to God. And a violation of those violates our relationship with God. And the commandments 5 through 10 have to do with our relationship with one another. And any violation of those is a violation against man. And so when God says on one side is a word that curses those who sin against man, and on the other side is a word that curses those who sin against God, and this scroll will come into their house and consume it, both wood and stone. And so God is sending a cleansing word into the land, into Jerusalem. And that cleansing word is going to take the sin of the people and cleanse it from the land. Even the people returning from Babylon have brought sin with them. I know it's hard to imagine, but they did. And it's an encouragement to us because that same word of God is gone out today. And another vision similar to it. Then the angel who talked with me came forward and said to me, "Lift your eyes and see what this is that's going out." And I said, "What is it?" He said, "This is the basket that's going out." And he said, "This is their iniquity in all the land. And behold, the leaden cover was lifted, and there was a woman sitting in the basket." This basket is about a half a bushel, and it's going out. And when the lead lid is lifted off, there's a woman sitting in the basket. I can see your looks to me like this guy had too much pepperoni before he went to bed that night. And behold, the leaden cover was lifted, and there was a woman sitting in the basket. And he said, "This is wickedness." The woman represents wickedness, sin. And he thrust her back into the basket and thrust down the leaden weight on its opening. He did not want this wickedness to get out of the basket and be released in Jerusalem, the city of God. And so as this half a bushel basket is going out with a lead lid on it, trapped inside the basket is the wickedness, the idolatry, all of the things that have plagued Israel since God tried to deliver them from Egypt and deliver Egypt out of them. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, two women coming forward. The wind was in their wings. They had wings like the wings of a stork, which is a migratory bird that flies over that area a couple times a year. And they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. Then I said to the angel who talked with me, "Where are they taking the basket?" He said to me, "To the land of Shinar, to build a house for it. And when this is prepared, they will set the basket down there on its base." Where's Shinar? The whole region around the city of Babylon, right? And so this wickedness that is personified by a woman is put in the basket, and a very head lead cover is thrust down on it. Then these two flying women, we don't know if they're angels or what. If they're angels, it's the only place in the Bible where it talks about angels who would be women instead of men. But we don't know that they're angels. All it says is two women come, and the wind is in their wings like a stork, and they take this basket full of wickedness, and they set it down in Babylon, and there they build a house for it, so that this type of sin is removed from Israel and never to come back. Where's Babylon today? Iraq? Yeah. It's still there. The basket is still there. It's still full of wickedness. But in this vision, it's removed far from Jerusalem. It's contained, and Jerusalem is no longer soiled with the wickedness that finds its residence in Babylon. The final vision, the eighth vision. "Again, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four chariots came out from between two mountains. And the mountains were mountains of bronze." Now, you understand the chariots was the most fearful instrument of war compared to today to tanks, perhaps. And so these chariots, and they come out from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. Beautiful. Hard. "The first chariot had red horses, the second black horses, the third white horses, and the fourth chariot dappled horses." All of them strong. Strong. Well, this reminds us of the first vision. Remember the four horses in that vision? And so now they're the same colored horses, but they're strong horses pulling chariots. Usually a war chariot had 3 to 4 people that attended. A couple riding inside, one to steer, one to fight. Sometimes a third person running along outside to shield and defend. Sometimes there were three inside, like rich nations, such as Pharaoh's army when he chased them into the desert. So here's all these chariots. I said to the angel, verse 4, who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel answered and said to me, "These are going out to the four winds of heaven after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth. The chariot with the black horses goes toward the north country. The white ones go after them. The dappled ones go to the south country." So there's only three chariots going out of the four. The first one with the red horses stays there, much like the red horse did in the first vision. And we saw that that horse probably was carrying the angel of the Lord, a theophany of God, a visible manifestation of God. And so these horses and chariots go out, two of them to the north country, one to the south. They don't go to the west because the Mediterranean Ocean is there. Israel never got attacked from the west. They don't go to the east because the desert is there. They never got attacked from the east. They only got attacked from the north, from Assyria, then Babylon, and then Persia, and also from the south, from Egypt. That's where the attacks came, and that's where these chariots go to. When the strong horses came out, they were impatient to go and patrol the earth. And he said, "Go, patrol the earth." So they patrolled the earth. Then he cried to me, "Behold, those who go toward the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country." You know what that is? Those who go up where Assyria was, up where Babylon was, up where Persian Empire, up where the Greeks, up where the Romans, all of those nations have been conquered, and the Spirit of God has rest in that area. Now, it's interesting to me that the very first of the vision is the warriors of God who patrol the earth, and they bring rest to the earth, particularly to Jerusalem in that area. And the last of the eight visions patrols the whole earth, God's warriors. And when that is, then they bring peace also to the south, to the north. There will be peace in Jerusalem. And even this day, God has warriors who are patrolling the earth. And one of the things they do more than anything else is protect the holy city. It might not look like that, but that's what's happening. And in the midst, in the entire of these visions coming together, we see the building of the temple. We see the robes of righteousness dressed on God's people. If you'll read that carefully, Joshua did not take off his filthy garments. He wasn't able to do that. God did it and put on him garments of righteousness. God did that. And at the completion of the temple, which your body, they shout, "Grace! Grace be to it." They could say, "Beautiful. How beautiful is the temple of God, the building of God, the people of God, the manifestation of God in the earth." And in the midst of all of that, we have a supply of the Holy Spirit of God, not by power, not by strength, but by my Spirit, says the Lord, that is cannot be extinguished. In these visions, and they have their own interpretation in Zechariah's day, but as we propel them forward into our day, God has given us the protection and the resources to accomplish everything He wants you to accomplish. There is no reason why hell should have the upper hand on the church. Because according to these eight visions of Zechariah, we are the victors. We stand in the strength of God, by the Spirit of God, doing the work of God. And it will be accomplished as we set our hearts to that. Brother Doug, would you come lead us in our closing prayer? Would you stand with us as we pray, please? Thank you.
Great Abba God, Brother John has given us these words, a capstone, keystone of a building or an arch, as the supporting stone. Without those stones, the buildings and arches just fall flat. We just ask that you would be, and that we would be reminded to keep you in our lives as our capstone in our head, our keystone, dear Lord. For without you directing that building, keeping that building strong, as John just spoke, giving us your strength to keep that, our bodies, our lives, everything that we are, strong. We take those away from our lives and they just fall apart. We fall apart. It all falls apart without you as our capstone, dear Father. Your Son, who walked among us, never pointed at himself, but he pointed to you, the Abba Father of love, unconditional, the capstone of our lives. We just thank you so much. In your holy name, Jesus, amen.